Join Sam and Will as they bring the Bible's stories to life through historical evidence and try not to feel out of place in a car garage, all while bringing you Under the Hood.
Welcome to Under the Hood. I'm your host, Will. I'm here alongside Sam. Sam, what are we talking about today?
Today we're going to be talking about Nehemiah. And everybody always wants to call Nehemiah a prophet because the end of his name is Iah, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and all those other Iahs. But Nehemiah is a historical figure. He's a governor of in the region of Jerusalem, and he is way after all the other kings and the prophets. And so Nehemiah is an incredible story. And today we're going to be talking about the archaeological evidence behind the story, which is really fascinating. I want to share how the story of Nehemiah is presenting a picture, a foreshadowing of the gospel. He is very much a type of Christ, if you know what that means. And then lastly, this whole story kind of prefigures what is going to happen in the parable of the prodigal son. And it is such a beautiful story that I think it warrants a good telling.
Yeah, this is one of the obscure Bible stories, because like a lot of us don't go through it often. Like, this is not one where we're like, let's hit Nehemiah again.
Yeah, right.
Like, let's do it. So where do we start all this?
So I think where you start is just to understand like where Nehemiah is entering into the story of Scripture. He's going to be coming around 450 BC.
Okay.
So if you jumped 500 years before him, you have King Solomon, and Israel had reached its greatest glory, the biggest expanse. The palace is huge. The temple is built. Israel is living great. And then after that, the kingdom splits. Before long, the 10 northern tribes get conquered by Assyria in 722 BC. Then in 586, Jerusalem itself gets conquered. The temple's burnt down to the ground. And all the people of Jerusalem and Judea are taken away into exile, or at least a lot of them are taken away into exile by the Babylonians. And so the Babylonians get conquered. The Persians come along. And here's Nehemiah, who's an official for the Persian king, and he's like, I wonder if God has fulfilled his promise, because God said he's going to bring back the exiles, that Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. And so Nehemiah, who's living far away in the capital city of Susa in Persia, is going, I wonder if the people of God are making a comeback. I wonder if the people of God are making a comeback. And so he sends emissaries back to Jerusalem to check on it. Like, we know that exiles have returned. They were going to rebuild the city. I'm hoping for good news, waiting for them to come back. And the book of Nehemiah begins with these people coming back with the answer as to whether or not Jerusalem has been rebuilt.
Okay, so what did he learn?
Well, we learn that in the first chapter of Nehemiah, verse 3, it says, and they said to me, so these scouts come back, his brother. And it says, the remnant there in the province who survived the exiles in great trouble and shame, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And Nehemiah, who's never been there, Jerusalem's 800 miles away, hears the word about how his people are suffering. And it says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And then he begins this prayer with God. And he says, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So like, he's prefacing and he's being like, remember your faithfulness to all the generations that came before us. Like, more than 1,000 years ago, you entered into relationship with us as a people and you promised that you would be faithful. And here we are languishing in exile. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. And then he goes and he says, like, okay, and your law, like when you told us in the Torah that if we ever walked away from you, if we ever spat in your face, if we ever, you know, branched out on our own and started worshiping other gods, that you, by your kindness, would let us go so that we realize how much we need you, right? And in Leviticus, it says that if they did that, Leviticus 26, verse 27 forward, God promises, if you will not listen to me and you walk contrary to me, I'll lay your cities waste. Has that happened?
Mm-hmm.
That's happened. And your sanctuaries will be desolate. Has that happened? Temple's
gone.
Been destroyed. It's rebuilt into this petty thing. I'll devastate your land. I'll scatter you among the nations. All that check, 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 check. But then Nehemiah says, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. So what is Nehemiah doing? He's going, hey, God, like, we failed you. Mm-hmm. We were so utterly wicked, and you did exactly as you said you would do. Our cities are gone. The temple's gone. All of us are scattered all over the nations. But you said if we repent that you'd gather us and you'd bring us home. And so here I am before you, repenting. Show favor on us. Bring us home. And verse 10, it says, there are your servants and your people whom you've redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, King Artaxerxes. And then it says, now I was cupbearer to the king. So already in the story, what do we find? We find, here's Nehemiah, who's a royal official, very, very high up. Like, cupbearer sounds to us like a butler, right? But a cupbearer in the ancient world was a high post.
Loyalty, yeah.
Loyalty. You were right there with the king. You were considered a counselor to him. You were always in his court. You had to be utterly loyal. Like, why did you have a cupbearer? What was his function in the ancient world?
To not let the king get poisoned.
To not let the king get poisoned. And so if you have a cupbearer, it needs to be someone that you trust would what?
Actually take a sip.
Take a sip and lay down their life for you, right? So they're a wise counselor. They have to be utterly loyal. They're always in your court, so they get to see you when nobody's there. So they've got to be able to be trusted to keep your secrets and not walk around and say, hey, do you know what the king did in secret? And like bring shame to you. They have to protect the king's reputation and want people to think the best of him. And ultimately, like we said, to be willing to lay down the life. And this is how Nehemiah, he has the life. He's in the throne room. He's got all the perks of royalty, but he hears about his people suffering in a faraway place, 800 miles away, and for the sake of God's covenant to his people, what does he do? His heart is filled with sorrow, and he weeps, and you know what he wants to do? I want to leave the comforts of the palace and travel to the faraway distant land to where all the people are in suffering, and their kingdom has fallen, and their city's destroyed, and I want to intercede for them. I want to bring the wealth and resources of the king down to rebuild. Does that sound familiar at all?
Mm-hmm.
What kind of heart is that?
It's a sacrificial one. It's one like Jesus.
It's one like Jesus. The one who would leave heaven, right? All the blessings of heaven and come down to the earth to bring all the resources of heaven to redeem a broken city of broken people and outcasts that are scattered all over the place and redeem them and give them a place in God's presence. Like, this is a heart of a savior, right? And then, like, one of the things that blows me away is the cup. Like, Nehemiah is a cupbearer, right? Do you know how big of a role the cup plays in the New Testament? Like, think of all the things that where you find a cup, right? You have Jesus, who at the Last Supper, when he lifts up the cup, what does he say? This is the cup of a new covenant. It's for the forgiveness of sins. This is my blood being poured out for you. So the cup is associated with judgment. You go through the Old Testament, and what does it say? Wake yourself, wake yourself. This is Isaiah 51. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who've drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. So the cup is associated with wrath. You jump to Jeremiah 25, verse 15. The Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath. Revelation 4:14, right? Those who reject Jesus and the beast will drink the wine of God's wrath poured in full strength into the cup of his anger. So every time you see this cup in the prophetic literature, what's it filled with?
Wrath.
Wrath. Now think of the Garden of Gethsemane. My Father, Jesus, the night of his betrayal. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And now I want you to think for a moment. Here Jesus is talking about holding a cup that he doesn't want to drink. What's it filled with?
The wrath of God.
And who's it meant for?
All of us.
So think about how wild this is, Will. The God of the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, becomes a cupbearer for you. Say what? He would step in. He would be the wise counselor. He would be the one who's utterly loyal. He's the one who cares about your reputation and would drink that cup to protect your reputation and to make you righteous. The King of Kings is willing to drink a cup and lay his life down so you live. That's wild. And so the story of Nehemiah continues, right? You have already this projection of, wow, this guy is a very much Christ-like figure. It says, in the month of Nisan, so let's stop there, because Nehemiah 2 verse 1 is 4 months after the story starts. So he's been praying for 4 months about this.
Wow.
He's heard the report. 4 months later, roughly, he goes before the king, just having bathed this issue in prayer. And he goes before Artaxerxes. Now, one of the things that's interesting about Artaxerxes, and you know how trusted Nehemiah is, Artaxerxes has problems all over Persia. The Far East, he's got a war going on with the people on that side. He's got a war going on the Far West with Athens. He's got rebellions happening in Egypt. And the previous guy had been assassinated, Xerxes. And so when he comes in, there's people who want to overthrow him everywhere. And so for Nehemiah to get this role, he has to be really trusted because there's lots of stuff going on. And so you know he loves and trusts Nehemiah. And he says, now I'd never been sad in his presence. All my tears I shed in private. But this time he goes before the king and he's sad. And the king said to me, why is your face sad seeing that you're not sick? There's just nothing but sadness of heart. And it says Nehemiah is very much afraid. Like the kings don't like, you weren't allowed to be sad in front of him because it was a reflection on his company and people would be killed for this in the ancient world. And he said, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And then the king said to me, what are you requesting? And so I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you may send me to Judah, that 800-mile trek to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And you know that they have found all evidence of Nehemiah's construction and the archaeological record and the walls that were built. You can tell this time period that the walls were rebuilt. And it says, so I went to Jerusalem. And now listen to this. This is a Sam, I might be stretching a little bit. So, but hear this, because it's interesting language of what's going on here if you're seeing the picture of this story. It says, so I went to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. Why 3 days?
It's the number of Scripture.
It's a number of redemption all through Scripture. It's the number where people are going to be spared. So he's there 3 days, and then he arises in the night. I and a few men with me, I told no one what my God put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. No animal with me except the one I rode. And so he's riding on an animal going through Jerusalem. It says, I went out by night. What is that associated with?
Darkness, death.
Darkness. It's not great. So he's by night. He goes out by the valley gate. Now, the valley gate leads to the dragon spring, which is En-Ha-Ta-Mim, which is, it's Tanin, it's a serpentine language. So he goes out into the valley. When you think of Scripture, what is the valley associated with?
Death.
The valley, like Psalm 23, the valley of death. It's the low spot, right? Into the dragon spring. What's the great enemy?
The serpent.
The serpent. And to the dung gate, which is the only time you mention it. It's a dung gate for a reason. Is because it led out into something called the Valley of Hinnom, right? Which has another name in the Greek, Gehenna. So I want you to hear this. After 3 days of surveying the destruction of all the ways that Jerusalem has fallen, all of its shame, he says, all right, now's my time to move. So he goes out in the valley gate, down into the valley with the dragon spring, and to the dung gate. Now, the reason why it tells us that is now he would have been right square in the Valley of Hinnom. Why do we care about that? The nickname being Gehenna, and he sees that everything has been destroyed by fire. Do you know what the Valley of Hinnom is in Scripture? Do you know this?
No.
The nickname Gehenna, when Jesus refers to hell, do you know what the Greek word is again and again? It's either Hades which he's borrowing from Greek culture,
okay.
or he uses Gehenna. And the reason for that is there was a time when they used to worship these false gods and they would sacrifice children out in this valley of Hinnom and worshiping the gods of Moab, right? Mm-hmm. And then they transformed it to a landfill. And so this is what it would have looked like. Every day they take out all the refuse of the city and it goes through the dung gate down into the valley of Hinnom, and they just dump it to where all the trash and refuse of the city is built up there. Now, if you ever go by a landfill,
yeah.
what do you notice that's sticking out of the landfill all over the place?
Like pipes.
There's pipes. Why?
To get rid of the gas.
To get rid of the gas. Because in a landfill, when you have rotting corpses and trash and refuse and sewage and everything else decomposing, it creates methane gas underneath. The reason why modern times we have these pipes sticking out is so that it vents out the methane. Why? Because if it's not vented and it ever catches fire, it blazes with explosive ferocity, right?
Yeah.
So in the Valley of Hinnom, they would build up these landfills of all the people's refuse, right? And every once in a while, that smell would get so god-awful that what would they do? They would go out and intentionally light it on fire. And when it hit those methane pockets, and you would see all the corpses and the discarded bodies and the trash and everything else burning with such ferocity that when Jesus gives a nickname for hell itself, he says, Gehenna. Right? And so here you see Nehemiah after 3 days surveying the destruction of Jerusalem, going out through the valley gate, through the dragon spring, down the dung gate, into the lowest place, into the most forsaken part of Jerusalem that's likened to hell itself. And then he comes back, and on the third day, on the morning of the third day, what does he say? It's time to rebuild. What are you hearing that?
The resurrection almost.
Yeah. So here comes the Savior from the throne room, right? And he comes down laying aside all the things. He's willing to drink the cup. He comes, surveys the damage of who we are as a humanity, surveys the damage of old Jerusalem, goes into on the third day, gets to the worst of it, to the depths of hell itself, and comes back with a mission. Time to rebuild. It's time for you and I and all of his people to get busy rebuilding old Jerusalem into a new Jerusalem, right, that he's going to accomplish. But Matthew, just to give you a survey of Gehenna, in Matthew 5:29, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into Gehenna. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Matthew 23, when he's confronting the Pharisees, he says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to Gehenna? And so ultimately, when Nehemiah comes back and he comes back with the mission to rebuild, he gets all these people together that are willing to join the work, and they start rebuilding. And who is it that stands in their way? Pretty much everyone. I mean, it's pretty crazy. So like chapter 2, verse 19, it says, when Sanballat the Horonite, that's a Moabite. These are people who sacrifice children. They're a wicked culture. And Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it. They jeered at us and despised us, saying, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? They do not want Jerusalem to be rebuilt. They do not like the nation of Israel. They want it gone. And so in that passage, it gives us three names of major kings. You want to know something cool? We have evidence that those are very real people that existed in 450 BC. So here's something interesting. The Elephantine Papyrus, so 5th century BC, records complaints that were sent from Jewish exiles living on the island of Elephantine regarding the Samaritan governor Sanballat's role in persecuting them. And so what does the letter say? It says, we've set forth the whole matter in a letter in our name to Deliah and Shelemiah, the sons of Sanballat, governor of Samaria. So they're like, we're being persecuted. We've asked for relief. They did nothing for us. There's a seal in a mass grave. This one's kind of wild. So Sanballat hates the Jews. Throughout the story of Nehemiah, he's coming after them, right? Tormenting them, persecuting them. We have a seal in a Samarian cave of Deliah, and researchers go down there. They find 300 people covered with mats. It's a mass grave. and here you find a lone seal, like a wax seal, that's left in there. And you know what it says? Governor of Samaria, a son of Sanballat.
Whoa.
So there you find Sanballat, and you know he does not like the Jewish people. Or Tobiah, the Ammonite. We still have his palace. You can go there and visit to this day. And on the walls are inscriptions that are about Tobiah. Or Geshem, the king of Kedar. We have found bowls inscribed with his name on them. And these are unbelievably wicked, wicked cultures. So I've already told you, the Moabites and the Ammonites were known to sacrifice children in their worship. The king of Moab sacrificed his own son on a wall in the middle of the battle. And one point in scripture in 2 Kings chapter 3. But listen to what Amos, why he says the Ammonites are hated. He says, "For thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they've ripped open pregnant women in Gilead."
Oof.
So like they're ripping open pregnant women and killing their children in their own sight. These are very, very wicked people. And the prophet Zephaniah says Moab is going to become like Sodom. The Ammonites are going to become like Gomorrah. And so you have all of these people standing against Nehemiah. And if you put Samaria and Ashdod and Ammon and Moab and the Arabs, all these people, they're surrounded. And it's going to be entirely up to the Lord to protect them. Even Nehemiah's own people start turning on him. And so they go to work, working day and night, right? They got the trowel in one hand, a weapon in the other. They're working on guard for 52 days. And at the end of this, they're utterly exhausted. Can you imagine working, building a wall, aggressively building all day, heavy labor, and at the same time, you're always on alert for people who want you dead? At the end of 52 days, how do you think you're going to be feeling?
Exhausted at best.
Exhausted. Emotionally spent. And here comes my favorite chapter in all of Nehemiah, which is like the parable of the prodigal son. You remember how they got into this mess? God was like, I want to be your father.
Mm-hmm.
I want to be a father to the nation of Israel. And how do they respond to him?
No chance.
We want nothing to do with you. And so what happens? They go away to the far country. And in the far country, they learn, we miss our father.
Yeah.
And they come back home. And now they've done all this effort. They've put all this labor forth and building up this new Jerusalem, in a sense. And it says, after they're done, now comes the worship service, right? And it says in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord commanded Israel. And so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, men and women, and all who could understand them. They heard on the first day of the seventh month." And get this, I want you to imagine this. And you read from it, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, and he's just reading the Torah. Here's who our God is. Here's what he expects from us. And the presence of all the men and women and those who could understand, the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And how do you think they're hearing that? Okay, let's back up. Remember, because God said, if you walk away from me and you turn against me, I'll scatter you to the nations. But if you turn and obey me, I'll bring you home and I'll be your God. If you grab hold of me and have relationship with me, you'll be safe. And so here they are listening to all the book of the law, all the Torah. And it says, as Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they made for this purpose, and all these guys are surrounding him. It says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood, they're reverent. They're like, yes, let's get this on. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands. What do we got going on here?
It's a worship
this
service.
This is a worship service. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also the Levites went around helping the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. And what do you think is going to happen if the Levites are coming around showing you this is what God requires of you? How are you going to feel when you hear it?
Pretty bad.
Pretty bad. Like you're hearing all the ways and it's a reminder, like I don't measure up to any of this.
Yeah.
Like if my acceptance before God is dependent on me keeping this.
You've already messed up.
I'm doomed. So verse 8, they read from the book the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day, hear this, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Why are they mourning and weeping?
Because they're hearing the law.
Because they're hearing the law. They've heard the standard. It's like Jesus looking at the crowds in the Sermon on the Mount saying, be ye therefore perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And you're just doomed. Hmm. You can't measure up to that. I can't give you perfect obedience. All I can give you is my heart. It says, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And then this is the prodigal son moment. When the prodigal son went away, and he had failed the father in a million respects. When he comes home, does he have to go and be like, all right, I've got to obey all the rules. I got to make good on all this. What happens in that story? The father's been waiting.
Yeah.
He knows his son will never be perfect. There is a standard, but his love is unconditional. When the son comes home, willing to give the heart to the father, willing to be a son again and embrace that identity, the father runs out and clothes them and says, kill the fatted calf. Clothe them with the best thing. We're going to have a massive party. And the son is just broken and repentant. And he knows he's done wrong. He's got a heart that's repentant. And in this story, what's the heart of the people? It's repentant. We've messed up. We can't earn our God's love. And here you have Nehemiah who speaks a word and says, stop crying.
Yeah.
Stop your mourning. This day is holy to our God. And listen to what he says. Go your way. Eat the fat. What is that? Kill the fatted calf. Drink sweet wine. Send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our God. What do you hear in that? This is the story of the prodigal, the people that walked away from the father, who went to the far country, who were engaged in unbelievable sin, but have come back home with a heart that wants to be with God, even though they'll never measure up. And what is God's response? Party time.
Yeah, it's celebration.
Celebration. Kill the fatted calf because my son has come home. I don't want you mourning and weeping. Lay that aside. Like, get rid of that. All the guilt and shame, I don't want you focused on that. Let's throw a party because you've come back home to me. You let me worry about your sin and shame and guilt. And this is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, Nehemiah 8:10. Listen to this. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, when I used to hear that verse, I used to think like the joy of the Lord is, you know, when I'm in his presence, I feel the joy of the Lord, right? I feel this. But this is a possessive joy. So hear it this way. What is your strength? God's joy. Hear it. Do you hear that differently?
Yeah.
What if God delights over you, God's joy, the joy of the Lord, that's your strength. Now hear that. If God, if the Bible is telling the truth, and things like Zephaniah 3:17, when it says that the Lord rejoices over you with singing, he delights over you. Hebrews tells us for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. What was the joy? Obedience to the Father and gathering you to himself. And so now I want you to imagine the one who controls all things in heaven and earth, that is sovereign over all of your tomorrows, who's sovereign over all of your yesterdays, looks at you not with a, all right, we'll take them, but looks over you with joy and delight, even to the point where he'd suffer for that joy. What do you have to be afraid of? If God delights in you,
Nothing
can harm you. And so the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Don't be grieved. And the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Their sin would not separate them from God if they came with a heart of faith that yielded to him and was in relationship with him. And this is the story of the prodigal son. It's the story of the people of God. It's our story, right? And so when you pull back and you take the lens and you put it at a 20,000 foot view, think of all the ways that Nehemiah is like Jesus. Like Nehemiah, Jesus was filled with sorrows over the tragic fate of his people. Like Nehemiah, Jesus is our mediator before the great powerful one. He pleads our case. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, Isaiah says. He left the comfortable throne to experience the suffering of his people. He wept over the fallen condition of Jerusalem. He longed to gather his people to a place that bears God's name. He was our royal cupbearer, willing to drink the wrath of God for us. He traveled to Jerusalem, mounted on a donkey, descended into Gehenna, a hellish place. On the third day, he emerged on a mission to make all things new, unveiling a plan to build a new Jerusalem, even though the nations hated his plans. Jesus will prepare a great feast for those among the people of God. And you know, when it gets to Revelation, when that brand new Jerusalem is built in Revelation 21, you know what it spends more time talking about in all the architecture of heaven than anything else? The walls. Why? Its gate is wide open, right? Anyone who wants to come through the gate, who is the gate? Jesus. I am the door, right? But these walls are high, meaning it's utterly secure and nothing will ever breach it again. It is utterly safe, and this new Jerusalem is unassailable. It can't be shaken. It'll never be conquered. It is yours forever, and you will be with him in a place of God's glory and his love forever and ever and ever. Amen. Because we worship one who is far greater than Nehemiah. But Nehemiah is a pretty amazing foreshadowing of what Jesus will ultimately accomplish. Don't you think?
It's beautiful.
It is. It is. And it's our story. We have the one who gathers us, even though we fail, even though we fall short, who comes to us and says, with your repentance, don't weep. Don't mourn. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Your day of conversion, your day of repentance, this is holy to the Lord your God. For the joy of the Lord is your strength, and he delights in you when you come to him. Amen.
Amen.
I want to thank you so much for watching. Join us next time on Under the Hood.
Don't forget to like and subscribe. We'd love you to check out some other content we have. You can find that at sunlitstudios.com.